From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
This is a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Father Wade Menezes is in the house. We've got some emails lined up. We'll empty out that email bag, and he will get you the answers that you're looking for. If you, as the announcer man said, if you'd like to be a part of a future mailbag edition, just send your email to openline@ewtn.com. That's Open Line, all one word, at EWTN.com. And put Tuesday or Father Wade in the subject line, and we'll get it to the appropriate location. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program, and our host, as he is every Tuesday, everyone's favorite former dairy farmer, Father Wade Menezes. How are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. It's good to be here at this mailbag edition of Open Line Tuesday, like you said, to clean out the mailbag, so I'm looking forward to it.
You know what I'm wondering? I'm wondering if St. Jane Frances de Chantal ever milked a cow.
Oh, she probably
did. I got my
did.
Money on she probably did.
I would think so. I mean, we're talking the 1600s, right? And her life is what I want to talk about today for our springboard, precisely because of a beautiful story about her life regarding forgiveness. Forgiveness. And so we can say that our springboard today is kind of twofold. We're going to look at St. Jane Frances de Chantal in particular, and how her life manifested that beautiful reality of forgiveness. She was the daughter of the president of Burgundy Parliament of France, and she was married at age 20 to the Baron de Chantal. While married, Jane ably managed her husband's estate to provide for the care of the poor and the disenfranchised, which she and her husband both supported. After the untimely death of her husband of 9 years, who was accidentally shot in a hunting accident, she retreated into prayer and led a very austere life. During this time, she diligently cared for her 3 children and with great kindness also cared for her disagreeable and irascible father-in-law who lived with them. Jane's prayers for her spiritual director, Jack, were answered one day when she met Francis de Sales in Dijon, France in 1604, and knew that he was the spiritual director that God had chosen for her. In the person of Jane, Francis de Sales saw a soul that he would describe as, quote, simple and sincere as a child, yet of a very lofty and solid judgment, end quote. Together, they founded the Congregation of the Visitation Nuns, a religious order that welcomed women who were unable to join existing religious orders of women because of their age or infirmity. By the time of her death in 1641, Jane Frances de Chantal had founded over 85 convents of visitation sisters. To her daughters in religious life, she once wrote, quote, hold your eyes on God and leave the doing to him, because that is all the doing you have to worry about. Great quote. Some interesting facts, Jack, about her husband's death. As he lay dying, he told the friend who had just accidentally shot him while hunting, quote, do not commit the sin of hating yourself because of what has happened. It was an accident, end quote. But Jane herself certainly had a problem with it. In the initial months following her husband's tragic death, she had a very hard time communicating with the friend who had shot him. But over time, Jane admits in her writings that she had to consciously rise above her interior instincts and deliberately forgive him with frequent, firm, and deliberate acts of her will. So it was then that Jane began speaking with the man kindly on regular intervals, and then began inviting him and his family over to her home occasionally for supper. In time, the couple conceived a child, and they asked Jane to be its baptismal godmother. She accepted and became the child's godmother. So through frequent, firm, and deliberate acts of her will, she was able to go against her own goad, if you will, which interiorly wanted to not forgive this man. But through her prayer life, her strength through her children, her caring kindly for her own father-in-law, and again, through those frequent, firm, and deliberate acts of the will, which became habitual for her. Remember, virtue is a habit. So is vice. But vice is a habit geared towards an evil. Virtue is a habit geared towards a good, right? And so through these frequent, firm, and deliberate acts of the will, Jack, she was able to forgive the man. You know, she was a wife, a mother, a widow, and a foundress of a religious order. She had all these different walks of life, what we would call stations in life or vocations in life. And her collect prayer at the Mass for in her honor on August 12th of every year, just a couple of weeks ago, shows this beautifully, that she had these different states in life. Her collect prayer reads, quote, "O God, who made St. Jane Frances de Chantal radiant with outstanding merits in different walks of life, grant us through her intercession that walking faithfully in our vocation, we may constantly be examples of shining light. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen." So, whether single, married, widowed, or as consecrated religious, active or contemplative, or diocesan clerics, we are all called, like Jane Frances de Chantal's collect prayer says, to be, quote, "constant examples of shining light in the world through our different and various and vocations and states in life," just like Jane herself lived as a wife, a mother, a widow, and a foundress of a religious order. You know, simply put, Jack, forgiveness is a pardon or remission of an offense committed, right? The Catholic Church believes that sins forgiven are actually removed from the soul and not merely covered up by the merits of Christ won for us through his Paschal mystery, like some of our Protestant brothers and sisters would believe. And they would tell you this, that God's grace of forgiveness is like a beautiful white snow that covers the dunghill of sin while the dunghill still technically remains, although covered by God's grace. Well, the Catholic Church believes that sins forgiven are actually removed from the soul and not merely covered up by the merits of Christ won for us through his Paschal mystery. So indeed, only God can forgive sins, since he alone can restore sanctifying grace to a person who has sinned gravely and thereby lost the state of grace. God forgives sins to the truly repentant, either immediately through an act of perfect contrition or immediately through a sacrament. The sacraments primarily directed to the forgiveness of sins are baptism and confession, that is the sacrament of penance, and secondarily, under certain conditions, also the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, if the person is not audible, for example, or not able to make an audible confession. And lastly, Jack, I want to say this about forgiveness. You know, regarding forgiveness, what we don't finish up here, we'll come back and finish up after our first break. Experience demonstrates that the effects of an unwillingness to forgive are so devastating that they can make life tortuous. We can see this at the end of the parable of the unforgiving servant taught by our Lord himself. Jesus says in Matthew 18, verses 33 through 36, "Then his Lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you besought me to do so. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother or sister from the heart." Forgiveness, then, on the other hand, makes our lives miraculous, Jack, and full of grace. By choosing to forgive, we choose the life of mercy and grace that God has made for us, rather than a life of deprivation and torture. Forgive your neighbor the wrong he has done, and then your sins will be pardoned when you pray. Sirach 28:2. And St. Paul writes, "None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Romans 14:7 through 8. So the Lord himself wants us, Jack, to receive and practice mercy, love, and forgiveness. From these we receive life in Christ, and without them we are separated from Christ. Yet the devil would like nothing more than to tempt us not to forgive. And while such temptations can be strong and enduring, we need to turn to God willfully seeking to do his will and hold strong until the temptation dissipates. So again, St. Jane Frances de Chantal, her normal, regular human instincts were to not want to forgive the man who had accidentally shot her husband during a hunting accident. But through frequent, firm, and deliberate acts of her will, rising above those interior instincts that she held, through frequent, firm, and deliberate acts of the will, was able to forgive the man. And that's a beautiful, beautiful story of forgiveness.
You know, Father, I had to step away for 1 second, so I don't know if you mentioned this or not, but just to push anybody who's been trying to find a spiritual director over the edge, do you know who her spiritual director became after St. Francis de Sales passed away?
You know, I'm not sure of that.
It's St. Vincent de Paul. I mean, talk about a couple of spiritual directors, right?
There you have it. And she got the cream of the crop. She did. So
there
good
it is.
Stuff.
Great stuff on this special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. So we're not going to be taking your phone calls today, but we are emptying out the mailbag. And we have the great blessing of getting you a little bit closer to the lives of one of our beloved family members, one of our saints in heaven, Saint Jane Frances de Chantal. Back with more email questions in just a minute. It's EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Benizes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
You know, with award-winning content and unparalleled news and analysis through a distinctly Catholic lens, EWTN's National Catholic Register is America's most trusted Catholic news source, and you can subscribe at a limited-time savings of over $17 per year, or you can even give a subscription as a gift to maybe your parish priest, deacon, relatives, or others. Just visit ncregister.com today and click on subscribe. Again, we're not taking your phone calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, by all means, give us a holler at openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. Ben writes in, Father Wade, how can I explain that the word baptism in the Bible is talking about a physical, not a spiritual event?
Well, Ben, you don't want to do that because it's talking about both in Catholic dogmatic theology regarding the sacrament of baptism. So in Catholic theology, Ben, you know, baptism is very much considered both a physical and spiritual event. It involves a physical act of washing with water, literally, while simultaneously signifying a spiritual rebirth and entry into the Christian faith through the wiping away of original sin seen by the sign of the physical washing. So here's a more detailed explanation. The physical aspect, Ben, baptism involves the pouring or immersion of water on the individual, often accompanied by the Trinitarian formula, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This physical act is a visible sign of an invisible grace, that grace being the wiping away of the original sin. During the invocation of the three divine persons of the Trinity, there's also the three-time pouring, if it is a pouring baptism, or the three-time immersion, when each name is mentioned, if it's an immersion baptism. The spiritual aspect, Ben, baptism is considered a sacrament of regeneration where a person is spiritually reborn and cleansed of original sin. So it signifies new life in Christ, right? An adoption as a child of God, we could say, and the infusion of the Holy Spirit into the person's soul. This spiritual rebirth is a permanent mark on the soul, never, ever, ever to be erased. Not even after death. So the interconnectedness here, we could say, of the physical and the spiritual, the physical and the spiritual aspects of baptism are inseparable in Catholic understanding. The physical act of baptism is the means by which God's grace is conferred, okay, through the physical washing, initiating the recipient into a new spiritual reality. Now being an adopted child of God, no longer having the original sin and having the infused gifts of the Holy Spirit. So in essence, we could say then that, you know, the physical act of baptism is the outward sign of the inward reality of the grace being received, like all the sacraments do. The physical act of baptism is the outward sign of the inward grace being received, making it both a physical and spiritual event. Great question, Ben. Thank you so much.
Mysterium Fidei.
Love it, love it, love it.
Laura writes in, what is the meaning of the words mystery of faith in the Mass?
Well, that's a great question. So this is the mystery of faith right here, the beautiful mystery and miracle of transubstantiation. We hear the priest say, the celebrant say simply, quote, the mystery of faith, end quote. When he comes up from the second genuflection of the second consecration of the second species of the precious blood. So he consecrates the bread into the precious body of our Lord. He places it back on the altar and he genuflects. Then he comes up, he grabs the chalice, does the consecration of the wine into the precious blood of Christ, places it back down on the altar, does that second genuflection for the precious blood, comes up and says, the mystery of faith. So in the Catholic Mass, the phrase mystery of faith refers to the Eucharistic acclamation following the consecration of the bread and wine into the body and blood of our Lord. It signifies the Church's belief in the real presence, we could say, of Christ in the Eucharist and invites the faithful to proclaim their faith in Christ's death, resurrection, and anticipated return. In the Revised Roman Missal, appropriately called such, we used to use the phrase sacramentary, but I think it's more proper to say Roman Missal. There are three responses that the laity and the congregation give to the mystery of faith, and of course the priest can join them on this. Number one, we proclaim your death, O Lord, and profess your resurrection until you come again. Number two, when we eat this bread, capital B, and drink this cup, capital C, we proclaim your death, O Lord, until you come again. And the third one is, save us, Savior of the world, for by your cross and resurrection, you have set us free. So the mystery of faith is not a biblical phrase, but it was added to the consecration formula post-consecration before the 6th century. It's a response typically sung or spoken by the congregation after the priest has simply said the words of institution, followed by saying the words, the mystery of faith. And just a side note here, Laura, the beautiful encyclical issued by now Pope Saint Paul VI, who closed the Second Vatican Council, he issued this encyclical titled Mysterium Fidei, Mystery of Faith. That's the title of the encyclical, soon after the Second Vatican Council closed, right? So why is that significant? Well, the Mystery of Faith encyclical, Mysterium Fidei, is nothing more really than Paul VI, now saint, quoting a bunch of church fathers from the first 8 centuries who are defending in those quotes the doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Cyril of Alexandria, Cyril of Jerusalem, Ambrose, Augustine, the list goes on and on. Irenaeus, Ignatius of Antioch. Quoting these early church fathers of the first 8 centuries, some of them are even doctors of the church. Most of them were bishops, defending the doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, that at the words of consecration, this is my body, this is the chalice of my blood, no longer ordinary bread and wine, but really, truly, and substantially, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would like to recommend to you, Laura, that you do some spiritual reading. It's not a long encyclical. You do some spiritual reading of Mysterium Fidei, that wonderful papal encyclical by now Pope Saint Paul VI. God bless you, Laura.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Sarah would like to know, when Satan chose evil instead of God, did he have a true choice?
Oh, that's a great question. And the Catechism touches upon this, the Universal Catechism, in the section on the angels, as does the compendium of the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church, Sarah. So for the benefit of those who will be watching this mailbag show when it airs live, here's the Catechism. I'm showing it, or maybe they'll watch it after it's live, when it's posted at EWTN's YouTube site or EWTN Radio's Facebook site.
They actually won't be watching it ever. they'll only be able to listen to it.
Oh, okay. So I wanted to hold up the Universal Catechism as well as the compendium. But anyway, it's the compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which kind of reinforces in question and answer format, not unlike Sarah's own questioning here, the teaching that's given us dogmatically and morally in the Universal Catechism. So yes, according to Catholic teaching, Sarah, angels possessed free will and were given the capacity to choose for or against God, to love and serve God, or not to love and serve him. This choice made at the beginning of their existence determined their eternal destiny, with some choosing to follow God, who remained angels, and others rebelling against him, who became devils. So the devils are simply fallen angels. They're still angelic, they're still angels, but they're fallen. A little more detailed explanation, we could say that angels did at the time of their creation have free will. Angels are created as spiritual beings with intellect and will, meaning they can reason and make choices. But their initial choice at the moment of their creation that they were given was either for or against God, to choose allegiance to him or not. And the consequences of that choice, the choice was irrevocable, meaning they could not later change their minds. They chose God. If they chose God, they remained angels with him in heaven. Those who chose against him became the fallen angels in hell. Lucifer, also known as Satan, is an example of an angel who chose to rebel against God. And Saint Michael and Saint Gabriel and Saint Raphael are examples of angels who chose to remain loyal to God. And just a side caveat here, unlike humans, angels cannot repent after making their choice. A fallen angel will never be redeemed, and an angel who chose God will never fall, never risks falling. So the damned angels in hell, the fallen angels in hell, cannot be redeemed, nor can the good angels who chose God at the beginning of their creation, nor can they ever fall. So hopefully that answers your questions. That's a great, simple question, Sarah. We thank you for that on some angelology as taught by the Catholic Church.
Terrence writes in, how is the perpetual virginity of Mary significant to our faith?
Well, it's very significant because it bears on the divinity of Jesus Christ and the special circumstance of his conception and the special circumstance of Mary's sinlessness. So the Catholic Church teaches that Mary remained a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ, a doctrine known as the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin, which this question from Terrence revolves around, we could say. This belief, Terrence, is significant because it highlights Mary's total consecration to God, we could say, and even her unique role in salvation history, and it serves as a model for all believers. So, you know, a symbol of her total consecration. What does Father Wade mean by that? Well, perpetual virginity signifies Mary's complete and lifelong dedication to God, mirroring her yes to God's will at the Annunciation, her fiat, which is Latin for "let it be done," "let it be," right? When the angel Gabriel announced to her that she had been chosen by God to bear the God-man Jesus Christ, her response was, you know, humbly enough, "How can this be, since I've had no relations with a man? Fear not, Mary, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and for what will be conceived within you will be from God." You know, so this demonstrates the beauty of her yes, her perpetual virginity, her complete and lifelong dedication to God, marrying her yes to God at her Annunciation, the sacred incarnation event with Gabriel the Archangel. Also, regarding a symbol of her total consecration, it demonstrates her purity of heart and her mind and her total love for God and her willingness to be a very humble servant, right? A very humble servant. And also, this dedication to God is seen as a model for all Christians who are called to a similar level of devotion, I might add. And then regarding Jesus' divinity and humanity, Mary's virgin birth is a powerful sign that Jesus is both fully divine and fully human. Her virginity before, during, and after Jesus' birth emphasizes the supernatural nature of his conception and the uniqueness of his sacred incarnation in the womb of a female, fully human female, not an ounce of divinity in her. And also, it safeguards the truth that Jesus is not merely a human person, but also a divine person. Only begotten Son of God, right? And then there's a third image here. It's the model of the church. I want to share this. I think this is very important too. And we can wrap up with model of the church, virgin, mother, and bride when we come back. Those three terms apply to both the church and Mary.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Not taking your phone calls today, but we will get right back to those emails in just a minute. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's open line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
And this is a very special mailbag edition of Open Line Tuesday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. We're answering an email from Terrence, Father Wade, who's asking about some of the details regarding the significance of the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Yeah, and I was saying it's significant on three accounts, a symbol of total consecration, a sign of Jesus' own divinity and sacred humanity, and thirdly, just before the break, I mentioned as a model for the church. The three terms, virgin, bride, and mother, apply to the church herself, capital C, which our Lord Jesus Christ founded and which we know by her four marks, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And virgin, bride, and mother also applies to the Virgin Mary herself. So in regards to the term virgin, you know, the church herself is indefectibly holy. She cannot err in faith or morals because of the sacred deposit of faith that safeguards everything revealed to us through sacred scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. Now, her individual members can sin. So look at the priestly scandals, look at lay scandals. But don't confuse that with the church being not holy. The church is indefectibly holy as the bride of Christ because of the sacredness of her founder, capital F, the God-man Jesus Christ himself made incarnate for us. And he founded her during his 3 years of public ministry, right? Which tradition holds to be between age 30 and age 33 when he died on the cross. So the church is indefectibly holy and Mary is indefectibly holy. Her Immaculate Conception from her mother's womb, Saint Anne, preserved her from the original sin. She still needed to be redeemed, so where we benefit from the cross after the cross takes place, Mary was redeemed by the cross before the cross took place. This is why in proclaiming the Immaculate Conception of Mary being conceived without original sin in her mother's womb, Saint Anne, the Holy Father teaches that her Immaculate Conception is an anticipated fruit, anticipated meaning it comes before. Her Immaculate Conception is an anticipated fruit of the cross won for us by Jesus Christ, his paschal mystery, his passion, death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. Bride, clearly the New Testament epistles makes it clear that the church is the bride of Christ. We see all the beautiful matrimonial imagery. And Mary is known as the mystical spouse of the Holy Spirit, mystical bride of the Holy Spirit, because he overshadowed her in her conception. How can this be? Because I have not had relations with a man, she asks Gabriel the archangel, and he responds, "Fear not, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you." Very mysterious words there, very beautiful, mysterious words. And then Mother, Holy Mother Church, because she gives us spiritual life through the sacraments, and the Blessed Mother, because she bore the God-man himself, Jesus Christ. So Virgin, Bride, and Mother, Mary is a model for the church. And so that's the third reason why Mary's perpetual virginity is so important. Great question. We appreciate it very much, Terrence.
Enrique writes in, "How did the wise men know as much as they did in finding Jesus as a baby? Were these prophecies from Scripture?"
Yeah, both and. You know, so liturgical scholars tell us that the wise men were likely astrologers, and a more appropriate term is astronomers. They were looking to the heavens to discover new things, you know, the movements of the celestial realities, etc. So the wise men, also known as magi, they knew about the birth of Jesus through a celestial sign, likely a star, that Scripture tells us very clearly, and that they interpreted it as a prophecy being fulfilled. They were astrologers or astronomers who studied the stars and were aware of ancient Jewish prophecies at the same time, right? Concerning a new king being born who would come. And so this, combined with the unusual star that they discovered, led them to travel to Judea to find the newborn king. So the prophecy of the stars, the fact that the star guided them, we're told very clearly in Scripture, that they were seeking directions from the astrology they did do, and so forth. It was a kind of a both and. Their natural interest in astrology, their natural interest in astronomy, coupled with, married with, what they already knew about the writings of the Jewish scriptures, led them in their humility to kind of put the two together and follow the star. So in one sense, we could say they were divinely led. You know, it's not an either or, it's a both and of what their natural interests were as magi and what they naturally knew intellectually from the Jewish scriptures. Great question.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Not taking your phone calls today, but if you'd like to be part of a future mailbag edition of Open Line Tuesday. Just send us an email to openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. Couple other ways you could actually get a question to us for one of these recordings. You can text the letters EWTN to 58177. So send a text to 58177. The only context, the only content of the text should be the letters EWTN. We will then send you a response. At that time, you will put in your first name and your brief question. Remember, message and data rates may apply. And you can also leave a question for Father Wade on our listener comment line. That number is 1-205-795-5773, and it's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The number again for our comment line, 1-205-795-5773. Michelle writes in, Father Wade, why is Peter considered to be the first pope?
Well, that's a great question. It's a loaded question, and it bears on scripture and tradition. We could say there's a biblical significance, obviously. We could say there was a leadership role significance, historical tradition, right, in early Christian writings, like through the church fathers, and also a symbolic significance. So let's kind of unpack these a little bit. So, you know, in Christian tradition, Michelle, St. Peter is considered the first pope due to several factors, categorically, the ones I just stated, including, I would say, his prominence in the New Testament as well. You know, his leadership role among the apostles and the belief that Jesus designated him as the rock upon which he would build his church, Matthew 16:18. Regarding that biblical significance, both in the Gospels and in the epistles, Peter is often portrayed as the leader and spokesperson for the other apostles. Again, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus famously says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall never prevail against her." You know, what you bound in heaven will be bound on earth. What you loose in heaven shall be loosed on earth. So that's a lot of authority given there by the God-man himself who founded the church. So Catholic biblical interpretation and Catholic dogmatic theology interprets this passage, especially as Jesus designating Peter as the very foundation of the church and giving him a unique leadership role. And about that leadership role, after Jesus' ascension, Peter takes a prominent position among the apostles, and this is where the epistles come in, right? The New Testament epistles guiding the early church, and I might add, dramatically so. You know, he is described as a pillar, quote-unquote, of the church, along with James and John. He also leads the first missionary journeys and is seen as a key figure in spreading the Christian faith. And going back to the Gospels, I love this. On Easter Sunday morning, when he and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, run to the tomb after being informed by Mary Magdalene that, you know, the stone's been rolled back and our Lord is no longer there, you know, we're told very specifically that John arrives first, yet he defers to Peter so that Peter can be the first one to enter the tomb. That's pretty powerful, you know. Regarding historical tradition, early Christian writings, such as those of Irenaeus, St. Irenaeus, refer to Peter as having a leadership role in Rome and establishing the church there, while the title Pope, as it is used today, developed later. The belief that Peter was the first in a line of leaders of the church in Rome who held a special position of authority is a long-standing tradition, and the fact that he's buried underneath the high altar of St. Peter's Basilica shows something about his prominence in the very, very early church. And so, you know, these are points of significance as well from the church fathers of the first 8 centuries, especially those in the earlier centuries of those first 8, that would have been closer in proximity to the apostles themselves. And then the idea of Peter as the first pope is also significant. He represents the continuity of leadership within the church, with the bishops of the world being in union with him. From the time of Jesus to the present day, the belief that the bishop of Rome is Peter's successor and inheritor inherits his authority is a central tenet of the Catholic faith. A lot of Catholics don't know this, Michelle, but you know, the Pope has several titles, like the Vicar of Christ on Earth, the Pontifex Bridge Builder. One of his titles is literally Bishop of Rome. So Rome is its own diocese, and the Diocese of Rome has a bishop, and it has diocesan parishes, just like our Diocese of Owensboro, Kentucky has here, where the Fathers of Mercy are located in Auburn, Kentucky, which falls under the Diocese of Owensboro, Owensboro, Kentucky being the diocesan see city. Well, Rome is a diocese, the Diocese of Rome, and it has its own parishes. Well, as a diocese, it has its bishop, its own bishop, and its bishop is the universal pastor of the church, the Pope himself. So great question, Michelle. Thank you so much.
Here's a rubber meets the road question, Father Wade. Sharon wants to know, what is Jesus's last name?
Well, is it Williams? I don't think so. Let's just get that straight right now.
Wow. Okay. I didn't anticipate you were going to go there, but I'll take it.
And I say in the same breath after laughing a little bit, nor is it Menezes.
There you
okay.
Go.
All right. Okay. Nor is it Keyless. Okay. It's not
Keyless. I was going to say, well, it might be Keyless.
I don't know. We don't want to give Pedro there behind the glass wall, too much of pride there. So we got to be careful. But great question. What was Jesus' last name? Well, in Catholic tradition, Jesus simply does not have a last name because of the knowledge that we have of the Jewish culture. In the modern sense, he does not have a last name. So people in that time period were identified by their given name, their father's name, or their place of origin. So Jesus was referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. He was also referred to elsewhere in the Gospels as Jesus, son of Joseph. He was also identified as the carpenter's son, which tells us something of just how well known Joseph was known for his work, which I'm sure was very beautiful work, very high quality work. For him to be referred to as the carpenter's son, Joseph was known as quote unquote the carpenter in his area of influence there in Nazareth. Christ is a title, not a last name, and it simply means the anointed one or Messiah. So it's not Christ. When we say Jesus Christ and give a nod of our head in recognition, a bow of our head in recognition of that holy name that we celebrate liturgically in a very, very special way on January 3rd of every year, just 2 days after the great solemnity of Mary, Mother of God, the Theotokos, the God-bearer, on January 1st, which is the octave day of Christmas. When we celebrate the holy name of Jesus every year, we are honoring the name Jesus, Jesus Christ as well, and regardless of just Jesus or Jesus Christ, we always give a slight head bow in recognition of that holy name. But Christ is not his last name. So we would know him as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus son of Joseph, the carpenter's son, etc. So because in that time period, people were identified by their given first name with maybe a surtitle because of their own father or their own father's work or the town that the family was from. Great question.
EWTN Founders Mother Angelica shares her timeless wit and wisdom tonight at 8 Eastern Time. It's Mother Angelica Live Classics. You can hear it on EWTN Radio. Watch it on EWTN Television. These shows recorded many decades ago, some of them. The truths are as timeless today as they ever were. It sounds like they could have been recorded last week. That's Mother Angelica Live Classics tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN Television and Radio. Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. We're emptying out the mailbag. Freddie would like to know, when was the earliest notion of the procreative and unitive truth of marriage? Some of our listeners may not know that even exists, let alone when it's first talked about.
Right. And what a great question. And Freddie, I'd like to change in your question the word notion to the word doctrine. You know, when was the earliest doctrine of the procreative and unitive truth of marriage? And it did begin as notions that the church further solidified into actual dogmatic teaching on the sacrament of matrimony. So I just want you to understand that it's not merely a notion in Catholic theology. These are actual doctrines regarding the two chief aspects of marriage are its procreative aspect, even though not every couple may be able to conceive children for one reason or another. It is meant to be procreative, and the fact that that's one of two reasons is telling us something about the indissolubility, the exclusiveness, the fidelity of marriage, right? And the second aspect being the unitive, and the raising and education of children, we also add a thirdly to that. So procreative, unitive first, procreative, and then stemming from procreative is the raising and education of children. So the Catholic Church's understanding of the unitive and procreative aspects of marriage is rooted in its interpretation of Scripture and tradition, developing over the centuries. While the Old Testament provides foundational concepts about marriage, the Church's formal articulation of these principles of the unitive aspect, the procreative aspect, and of the rearing and raising raising of children became solidified over time, particularly in the Middle Ages and during the Reformation, which challenged some of the Catholic Church's teaching on marriage because, of course, the Protestant Reformation allowed divorce. So key developments include the emphasis on consent in the 12th century, and as opposed to arranged marriages, let's say, and the church's affirmation of celibacy for priests in the 12th and 16th centuries. Here's a more detailed look of those three different categories. So Old Testament, you know, the book of Genesis establishes the concept of marriage as a union between one man and one woman and the importance of procreation. And then the New Testament, we have Jesus himself reinforcing the indissolubility of marriage, drawing on the Genesis account. The Apostle Paul also speaks in the epistles to the importance of marriage and singleness for God's kingdom. So, you know, Jesus asked the disciples when they questioned him about marriage, what did Moses teach? Well, he says we can get a bill of divorce. And Jesus responds to the disciples, well, that was because of your ancestors' stubbornness. But from the beginning with God himself, it was not so. And this is why a man shall leave his mother and father and cling to his bride, right? We also have the early church fathers. This is rather important. While not condemning marriage, they often praised celibacy at the same time and virginity at the same time as important states just as well. Figures like Ignatius of Antioch emphasize the importance of marriage being according to God and not merely for lust, not merely for arrangement so that families could benefit from one another's wealth. Okay, and this is where, for example, the church is teaching on consent. The bride and groom have to consent to want to marry one another. It can't just be simply because of arrangement, say because of one wealthy family wanting to marry into another wealthy family, which we see a lot of arranged marriages, for example, in the British royal family going back centuries, right? With other countries, you know, with Spain, for example. And so these are things we take into account in the church's development of the procreative and unitive aspects of marriage over the centuries. In the 16th century, the Council of Trent reaffirmed the tradition of celibacy for priests, of consent needed for the sacrament of matrimony between the bride and groom. And even in the 20th century, the church has addressed the changing social context and evolving views on sexuality. The church has reaffirmed marriage as one man, one woman in a lifelong covenant with indissolubility, fidelity, and exclusivity, also we would say, and even Vatican II making significant contributions to the understanding of marriage and human sexuality. And then we have John Paul II. In his writings, you know, the Holy Father, now Saint John Paul II, he focused on the centrality of conjugal love, meaning the embraced love between husband and wife. Conjugal love and marriage, the marital act, we could also say there. That's what he means by the conjugal love, the conjugal embrace, the marital act, emphasizing the commitment and self-giving involved in the marital act. The husband gives himself to the wife who receives him in the beautiful embrace of the conjugal act. And by her receiving him, she's giving back to him. And so now he's receptive. So both have giving and both have receptive realities and the beautiful reality of the conjugal act itself. In essence, the Catholic understanding of marriage, we would want to say here, is something that's been raised to a sacrament itself. That's how important it is. And that the understanding of marriage is both unitive and procreative with the raising of children is not just a static concept, but rather a development within the context of Scripture and tradition and evolving social norms over the centuries indeed, but always remaining solid and faithful to what the Church taught before it. So, for example, with cohabitation, with adultery, with so-called polygamy, or you know, which is broken down to polyandry, many husbands, or polygyny, many wives, and even in some circles now, polyamorous marriages, many couples under one covenant recognized by the state, or same-sex marriage, so-called, the Church reiterates constantly what she has taught before, that marriage is one man, one woman for life, in a covenant union that is meant to be exclusive, faithful, and indissoluble. Great, great question, Freddie. Thank you so much. And I love sharing these truths at our marriage retreats. And Jack, I know you and Johnette, your lovely bride, have given retreats many times at the Malvern Retreat Center. And I myself will be giving a marriage retreat at the Malvern Retreat Center in Malvern, Pennsylvania, the week of September 5 through 7, September 5th through 7th. And it's because I'm giving that Malvern marriage retreat that I'm not able to marry another nephew of mine who's getting married in California. We had one marry on August 9th, just a couple of weeks back in Michigan. I talked about that at our show on the 12th of August. I talked about that nephew getting married in Michigan, how the Menezes family descended on Michigan. It was a big a Portuguese-Polish wedding. But on September 6th, I have another nephew marrying in California, Adam and his beautiful future bride, Amy. But here's the thing. Although I'm not able to do the wedding, guess what I am able to do, Jack? Friday, when I meet the couples in Malvern for the first night, and it's going to be a full house, I just found out, I'm going to ask all those couples on retreat with me that weekend in Malvern, Pennsylvania, at the Malvern Retreat House, to pray for Adam and Amy in a very, very special way. As they marry on Saturday during our retreat. So God is good. He's going to have more intercessors for Adam and Amy on that day. But thank you so much, Freddie, for a great question on marriage as a sacrament.
You need to get Adam and Amy to change their plans and get married in Malvern on the 6th of September. That would be a great witness to that marriage retreat group.
It would be. It would be. A little late in the game, I think. We'd have to call the caterer and so forth,
yeah,
Jack.
There you go.
I don't know if it'll work. But
So coming up next on many of these EWTN radio stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Deacon Harold, always you can count on him to set your faith on fire. They'll be taking phone calls, talking about their topic of the day, and they'll always break open the soulful psalms during that section of the program. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. George writes in, is it okay to live in the neo-catechumenal way?
Yes, it is. That movement is approved officially by the Church, and we can thank Pope Benedict XVI for bringing that reality to fruition. The neo-catechumenical way is approved by the Catholic Church. It's recognized as a post-baptismal catechumenate of laity at the service of bishops, designed to help implement Christian initiation and ongoing faith formation, we could say, in accordance and faithfulness to the Second Vatican Council. The Church has approved officially its statutes and catechetical directory, although some liturgical practices within the neo-catechumenical way have been clarified to align with the Church's liturgical norms. And that was the issue priorly with the neo-catechumenical way, was how some of the liturgies were carried out. And Pope Benedict XVI brought that clarity to them, and they were faithful to changing some of the things in their way of doing things when it came to the liturgy. And so now they are fully approved by the Universal Church and the Vatican. And so we want to thank Pope Benedict XVI for bringing that to its fruition.
I'm going to give you a rare opportunity to have an entire minute to talk about the Fathers of Mercy.
Hey, thank you, Jack, very much. So, you know, what does it mean to be a father of mercy? I'm often asked that when I'm on the road preaching at different venues, whether it's the week-long mission, the weekend retreat, a weekend Catholic family conference. I'm asked by young men who maybe are discerning to priesthood or asked by their parents, their father, what does it mean to be a father of mercy? Well, it means a man who wants to be faithful to the church founded by Jesus Christ, a man who wants to stay faithful to the sacred deposit of faith, which is that heritage of faith, we say, contained in sacred scripture and tradition and handed on in the church from the time of the apostles, from which the magisterium, the teaching office of the church, draws all that it proposes for belief as being divinely revealed. As a father of mercy, all of this conviction is publicly expressed in a dynamic missionary preaching apostolate at parish missions, retreats, conferences, and devotion. So if you're a young man, unmarried, age 18 to 40, thinking about a possible priestly vocation and an active missionary preaching apostolate, go to fathersofmercy.com and read all about us and contact our vocation director to do a visit at vocations@fathersofmercy.com.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. Saint Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, producer Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch on Open Line Wednesday. Until we get together then, God bless.